I don't know if anyone has actually named this problem, but I'm going to call it the buffet dilemma. How many of you have gone to one of those quickly disappearing buffets where it's all you can eat and been faced with the question of how much to get? Because this question is, if our eyes are too big for our stomachs, then we risk coming back and having this plate full of food that we can't finish. Or if you were like me as a 13-year-old who would go to great pains to finish no matter how much food was in front of me. Or you risk not taking enough, right? And then you have to keep going back to the buffet, and soon you have a pile of plates taking up space, and you are questioning whether that meatloaf that you want and you're still hungry for is worth that trek across the dining room again. Do you take too much? Do you risk taking too little? What kind of vision do we have when it comes to God's blessings? If we struggle to know whether to take too much or too little when we're just thinking about a single meal, how about the life-encompassing task of considering God's blessings? Are our eyes too big, or do we ask too little? I mean, on one hand, we interact, and maybe at certain points in our life, or are praying that we will just love God and serve God so much better if He will just help us find our car keys on the way out the door. And on the other end of things, we have people who believe that it's God's will to bless them through the healing of a particular disease, to provide a 7-figure house for them, that they need to ask for those things because that is the way that God intends to bless them. How is that spectrum of practice and expectation, where people ask so little and people seem to ask so much, how are we supposed to find our place in there? To faithfully expect the right amount of blessing. What if I said that that premise is off base? What if the problem is not whether we are asking too much or too little, but that in both those circumstances, we are just asking too little in different ways? Because as we walk through life, we are often deceived into being content with too little. A good job, a few kids, peace and quiet, going along and getting along. We may want less so that we have a simpler life. We may want more as a sign of God's blessing upon us. But either way, we are being deceived into being content with less. And that's what we see happening with Abram. It's been 13 years since the last passage where God blesses Abram with a son in Ishmael. But it's a blessing that's come through a convoluted way as Sarah has conspired to use Hagar to get them a son. And it's been 13 years, and it seems that Abram has been content with Ishmael. And here in this passage, God shows up again. Not through an angel of the Lord, as it happened with Hagar, but God himself shows up on the scene to open Abram's eyes, to expand his vision beyond his sense that he has Ishmael, so everything's good. He lays out the covenant afresh and tells Abram that his vision is too small. He is content with too little. Sometimes we believe that God calls us to be content with less. But God never asked us to be content with less. The things He removes from our lives are the things that are getting in the way of being content with Him. Whatever He removes, whatever He gives, is to draw attention to Him. And so to be content with anything less than God Himself is to have a vision of blessing that is far too little. So So in the context of this covenant reaffirmation, as God expands Abram's vision of the covenant, Abram gets an expanded vision of God's blessing because in the midst of the covenant, God offers himself. Look at verse 8. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And as God sums up this promise, he says, and I will be their God. God's been talking to Abram for years now. He's promised him a blessing. He's promised to make him a nation. He's promised to give him offspring in the land of Canaan. Here God offers himself to Abram and to all his offspring after him. As we look at the covenant this morning, we see how a relationship with God, how this covenant expands our vision of what the blessed life looks like. We see it in the God of the covenant, we see it in the sign of the covenant, and we see it in the extent of the covenant. Chapter 17 opens forming our vision of the covenant through the lens of God himself. Look with me at verse 1. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, that is Yahweh, appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply your generations. As God shows up and it seems like as if there has been a silence from God for 13 years, God uses a name that he hasn't used elsewhere with Abram to remind him who he is. He uses this name, God Almighty, El Shaddai. We sang that song a few weeks ago. And that word, God Almighty, and it's well translated there, speaks of the fact that God is all-powerful, that God is almighty, that God is all-sufficient. As God expands upon the covenant promises he's made in chapter 12 and 13 and 15, he affirms his relationship with Abram, but he makes it clear that it's not Abram who establishes this relationship, but God is the one that establishes it. That is that God does not need Abram. God does not need us. This form of relationship, this covenant, is not so God can get some benefit from Abram. God is all-powerful. God is all-sufficient. God is fully contained within himself. The triune God exists in love, in majesty, in omnipotence, in all power. He doesn't need us. So this engagement in relationship is an act of grace. The promises, the blessings, all of grace. The character of God's power is borne out, not in just how he identifies himself, but how he works in the midst of this covenant. We notice as we read through this passage that it is not through Ishmael. God challenges Abram's singular focus on Ishmael. God had promised him a son, and it seems that Abram, even knowing that this was probably not the way that God had intended, as if Ishmael would be this fulfillment of God's promises. And under Sarah's leadership, they had found a way to get a child. But God says, I am all powerful. I don't need your conniving. I don't need your striving. I don't need your manipulation to attain what I have promised you. So after explaining the blessing and the sign of the covenant, God explains how the covenant will go forth. It kind of seems as if everything is summed up. He makes this promise in verses 1 through 8, and then in verses 9 through 14 explains the sign of the covenant and circumcision, and you get the sense, and Abram probably gets the sense because somewhere from the beginning of the passage where he falls down on his face, and again in this next passage he gets up again, God has more to say. And he says, and God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her. How does Abram react? He falls down on his face again. He is shocked in the face of this promise, but now afresh. And what does verse 17 say about Abram's reaction. It says he fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? It's not disbelief necessarily, but certainly astonishment. This laughter is evoked by this great joy. He is almost 100 years old, and he's going to bear a son, and a natural son with his legal, rightful wife. It is amazing, but you get this sense that it's hard for him to wrap his head around when he asks this question. Shall a child be born to a man this old, to a woman this old? And how does he react? Remember, this question is internal. He says this to himself. But then to God, he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Ishmael, don't forget about Ishmael, God. Or can't you use Ishmael? I mean, you're promising a child born to a 100-year-old and a 99-year-old where we have a son right here. But God in his power knows what's happening in Abram's heart. And he confronts it graciously and says, the name of the child born to he and Sarah shall be called Isaac, which sounds like the Hebrew word for laughter. God in his power will do something that for all their trying, Abram and Sarah could never do. And God will use what was powerless in their hands to show his greatness. And when such a God like this comes to us with promises and blessings, who is powerful to attain all that he promises, can we remain unchanged? God introduces himself back in verse 1 as we read, as God Almighty, therefore walk before me and be blameless. Walking blameless is not our normal condition. That's not where life finds us most of the time, is walking before God, walking in a blameless manner. But the implication is an interaction with the Almighty God should change us. And so Abram, who comes face to face, should walk before him and be blameless, evoking Enoch and Noah, the huge figures from the history of God's people, Enoch who walked before God or with God, and Noah, who was blameless in his eyes. And as soon as God departs, what does verse 22 through the end of the passage say? Abram obeyed fully and immediately because he had been confronted face to face with God Almighty. That's great for Abram, who has God appear to him and speak to him. But many of us are asking questions day to day in our prayers, in those silent moments when no one else is around. Can God really love me? Can God really save me? Can God really forgive that? If that could happen to me, am I worth saving? And if you are asking those questions, let me say that I mourn with you that such is the evil and brokenness of this world that we are even in the place of asking those questions. But let me also gently confront the reality that that God that you are invoking in those questions is not the God of this passage. Because the God of this passage is not only capable of saving, is not only capable of loving, is not only capable of changing you, but has already acted in history to do so. He sent his son, Jesus, who became man in order to take on your sin, to do what you were powerless to do for yourself, and he did it. If that's where you are this morning, look beyond the reality of that pain and the questions to the larger vision of who God is that this passage points to. And it doesn't just confront us individually. I think it confronts us as a church. A vision of God Almighty, the God who promises himself to us, confronts our small vision, even for a church just like this. Sometimes we are tempted to just want to make it, to just survive, to just have enough people coming to church to fill the coffers, enough people coming to Jesus to feel like we're doing it. But when we confront God as he really is, we don't want to just make it. We will want to be transformed. We will want to be holy and blameless, walking before God daily. And if we're not in that place, maybe we need to ask if we are catching a true vision of Jesus, if we are catching a true vision of God through the opportunities he gives us in his word, prayer, and worship. Are we allowing those times to be filled with a smaller vision of God or the true God as he reveals himself to us, whose presence is all powerful to work for us and in us to change and transform us? We have trouble remembering who God is and what that means for us. And certainly Abram had had that trouble, so God gives him a sign. How does the sign of the covenant expand our vision of what blessing looks like? Verse 9 tells Abram, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. The covenant does not come under condition of anything that we have or haven't done. Notice that it is keep the covenant, not establish the covenant. But as our encounter with God should change us, then our walk should change in a way that corresponds to God's commands. God has shown himself, God has promised himself, he has promised great things to Abram. And so what is this great feat? What is this great act of faithfulness? What is this great, amazing task that Abram is to undertake to be worthy of the covenant? Circumcision. A single act, one point in his life that marks him and his people off. Let me say a few words about circumcision. The Jews weren't the only ones to practice it. Circumcision predated Israel, but it wasn't practiced in this area in the world. That's why Abraham wasn't himself already circumcised, why God's people were distinct from the Philistines and others around them. But like baptism, it was something that God took, that people understood and transformed it in a new way according to his word. So what does God do transforming this act of circumcision in regard to the covenant? What does this simple one-time act do to help expand the vision of God's people? First, it marks people as belonging to God. It is a visual reminder to the person that they are God's and that God is theirs. And while the sign in the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant, was only applied to males as the head and representative of the family, it spoke to everyone because everyone looked to the head of their family, to the head of the nation, to the head of their community for their sense of identity. And so when they looked to the head of the household and he had been marked off as belonging to God, they knew they were marked off as God's as well. And this is consistent with what we see in the name change as well. Abram's old name meant blessed father, or distinguished father, but his new name means father of a multitude of nations. Now, Sarah's name doesn't really change. It really just means princess, either spelling. But most commentators argue that the introduction of the equivalent of an H here marks off the application of God's name to Abram and to Sarah. They are marked off as God's. But it also doesn't just mark us off as belonging to God, but it corresponds to the covenant's promise that the covenant extends beyond us to our offspring. God isn't just interested in one man, but in all those who will proceed from that man. And it reminds us of God's call for us to be blameless. Circumcision was associated with purity and cleanliness, and so as a sign reminds Abram of his responsibility, having come face to face with the living God, to walk accordingly as God's people. It reminded them that if they didn't, that they were to be cut off. Consider the description of what happens if people don't get circumcised. They shall be cut off from the people, which means separated and perhaps even meeting an untimely fate. But notice in that situation that it presupposes the connection to God. Circumcision doesn't connect them to God. It is to reflect their connection to God. To reject circumcision, to reject the sign, is to reject the God who offers that sign. To try to get the benefits of God's blessing without the giver, God himself. And so the keeping of the covenant with this sign was not a means of getting God, but a reminder that God was theirs and to act accordingly. This outward sign was to shape their internal stance before the Lord. That's what Romans 2 tells us. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. They were to look at circumcision and be reminded of who they were so that in dependence on God, their hearts might change. And yet we know no Jew fully lived up to that, not even Abraham. But God's promise is still true for us because he sent his son, who was obedient even to the sign of circumcision, to be what a true Jew couldn't be, to be holy and blameless before God. And then because we deserved pain and death for our lack of obedience, to be cut off from God's people. So that we could be shaped as a people truly deserving to bear the mark of God's people. Colossians 2 tells us, in him, you, that is Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. My social media threads and comments, there's all these advertisements right now for personal shopping or for these boxes of clothes that say, you know, we'll set someone up to shop for you and send you a box of clothes, and then you can choose what clothes you like, and we'll send back the ones that you don't, and over time we'll get to know your style and sense of who you are so that we can pick out the right clothes for you. And all the advertisements and the taglines keep asking this question: what do your clothes say about you? This implicit understanding that the way that we dress often communicates something. Sometimes it communicates that we don't care what we look like. We just want to be comfortable. We just have a job to do, and so it doesn't matter. Sometimes they encourage us. We dress better for an occasion because it's aspirational. You know, dress not for the job that you have, but the job that you want. Sometimes the way that we dress is a deception. Like buying a concert t-shirt for a band you've never heard before so that when you go to the concert, you feel like you fit in with everyone else. We who claim Christ and have been baptized as the New Testament sign that equates to the sign of circumcision have been dressed in Christ. What does that say about us? What did circumcision say about God's people? That they were more than what they accomplished. They were more than their past. They were people marked off, who when the world looked at them, who when they looked at themselves in the mirror, were marked off by their relationship with God. life and our daily struggle will often leave us in a diminished place. Sometimes life will outright lie to us. Sometimes it will only tell us half the truth. Satan is all too happy to tell us about our sin. Satan is all too happy to have our failures in front of us. Society that paints the picture of these great successes, these beauties, these fit gods that we can be, only enhances our failures and our shortcomings. And we can begin to believe it, saying, "That is who I am. I am just a failure. I am just unemployed. I am just single. I am just struggling with debt." But Christ has died and been cut off so that you didn't have to be. He has provided the cleansing you have needed, having lived a blameless life for you, and has applied all of that to us who have received him in faith, and we are marked off by the sign of the covenant, so that when we look to that sign, when we look to baptism, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper later, what that says is that we are God's, that we are acceptable in his sight because of what Christ has done for us. When we are tempted to believe the lies about what this world says about us, what our clothes say about us, what our car says about us, let me suggest we are looking to the wrong things. Look to your baptism, which points us to Christ, who defines our real value, as Abram is reminded of who he really is, as God promises to be his. Does it just end with us, though? Or does it go beyond us? What is the extent of the covenant? And we see in this passage, the covenant is pretty narrow, actually. It's pretty particular, right? Abraham makes this plea, "Please remember Ishmael before you, O God." God says no. The covenant is for Isaac and for his descendants, not for Ishmael. Not that God will deny the promise that he's made to significantly bless and care for Ishmael, that promise that he made to Hagar when she was on the road back to Egypt, but the promise of the covenant is particular to Abram, Isaac, and their descendants. Well, let me suggest that this particularity, that this so-called narrowness, does not diminish the grace of God, but it provides a vehicle for its intensification. Because through this particular son will come a particular nation to produce a particular Savior in Jesus Christ. Which is how we can see that the covenant is particular in its application, but expansive as it goes forward. We see, as God tells Abraham what he's supposed to do with circumcision, that the sign is to be applied not to just his children, but all that come under Abram's continued care and authority. His household, his servants, any male under his authority is to be circumcised. They are the ones who are benefiting from the blessing, and thus it should be acknowledged as such because God is their God. The blessings that they are receiving by their connection to Abraham comes from God, and so they are marked off as such. It was to be a reminder, as the nations, as foreigners, were coming into contact with Abraham and God's people, that those people were supposed to see in them God himself. Deuteronomy 4 told the generation who was supposed to go into the promised land, the same people who would have heard this passage for the first time as Moses shared it with them, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" Moses is reminding them that when we obey, that when we follow God, as a particular people, as God's special people, the result is the rest of the world should be asking who this people is and who their God is. that the waves of God's particular blessing on his particular people are to expand outward, producing a kingdom unlike that of any other god, any other deity's kingdom. The particularity, in fact, becomes a focal point for magnification. Through Abram, through Israel, through Christ, comes salvation to all nations. In fact, as Abraham's name is changed from Abram to Abraham, this possibility of being the father of nations has an expanded sense, because we see that Abraham does father a couple nations. Isaac will become the head of Israel. Ishmael, another nation. But as Romans 5 tells us, the faith of Abraham, considered for his righteousness before he was circumcised, points to the fact that those who by faith receive God's promises are brought into the kingdom. Essentially, Abram becomes the father of nations, which is the word for Gentiles. Through the particularity of God's love on a particular people, the covenant blessings go forth expansively, and not just expansively, but eternally. In verse 8, God expands upon the promise, saying that he will give the land to Abraham's people as an everlasting possession. In verse 13, he says it will be an everlasting possession. The ability of Abram to benefit, the ability of his offspring to benefit and have that promise be sure, is based upon the everlasting nature of the God who makes that promise, who gives himself to us and fulfills the covenant when we cannot, who has promised not just to give Abraham's descendants Canaan, but as Jesus says, the meek will not just inherit Canaan, the meek will inherit the earth. We, the church, are told not to be overcome by the world because we have overcome the world in Jesus Christ. We do not just gain Canaan as our possession, but the entire world renewed at the last day becomes our home forever. This great plan of eternal life, the drawing in of the nations, expands our vision of blessing, expands Abraham's consideration of what God can do for him. But it is still particular, right? Those who believe, those who are chosen by God, those who are marked off. And so as we think about that, let's consider how we can mishandle this issue of particularity in a few ways. First, inside the church. Inside the church, sometimes we can say, I have believed in Jesus Christ. I get to be one of the special people. God has chosen me, and we can stop there. The church at times can feel self-satisfied that it is within the particular group, the chosen, and forget that the reason that they are chosen is to be a lens to magnify the glorious light of God. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And you can see the church that Peter is writing to feeling pretty good about themselves, picking themselves up and saying, yeah, I am chosen. Yeah, I am special. Yeah, I am unique. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God's particular choice of you, brothers and sisters, who have put your faith in Jesus, who are the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of Abraham, have God's love fixed on you so that you can display that love to the rest of the world. That could be our struggle inside the church. But outside the church, there are many that question the choice of God to save some, to say that Jesus is the only way, and the response is that's too narrow. And we wrestle with, well, how do we answer those questions, that God is narrow in his salvation, that it seems unfair for God to choose some for eternal life? And those are strong and important questions. But I might encourage us, as we wrestle with those who don't claim Christ, that have these questions honestly, is to challenge whether their view of God's salvation is not that God's salvation is too small in their eyes, but whether God's view of salvation is much bigger than they've seen. Because what they're saying is they want God to prove himself to us, to assume that we see the whole picture clearly, when honestly, if we are honest with ourselves, we should acknowledge our limitations in seeing the whole world and all the needs of salvation clearly. What we really need to deal with is what should unsettle us is not the smallness of God's redemptive plan, but the largeness of it. Because if we are honest with ourselves, apart from God's intervening love and the work of his Spirit, what we want is not salvation. What we want is to be left alone. We want to enjoy our sin. We want to enjoy our successes without condemnation. We just want a removal of the negative consequences and to be able to enjoy that forever. And you notice that most of the people who make this argument point to salvation as eternal life, and that's what is unfair. Why do all these people not get the benefit of eternal life? But you remember what happened in Genesis after Adam and Eve fell into sin? God kicked them out of the garden. Why? So they wouldn't eat of the fruit of the tree of eternal life. Why? Because eternal life was not their salvation, but to eat that fruit would have condemned them to an eternity of having to settle for this world and for sin and for death. But what God offers us through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, is not just the removal of the consequences of our sin, not just a get out of hell free card. He is offering reconciliation. What Jesus does is return God to us and us to God. God's redemptive plan is not too small, but it is so much more than we would ever hoped for. Not just a rubber stamp on life as it is now, but the possibility of life eternally with God himself. Found out recently that I'm going to have to get a new driver's license in order to fly. New Hampshire licenses have to be renewed if we're going to travel in airports. And I was looking at my driver's license and noticed that there's a little code on it, a code that I knew was there but was reminded of. And that code tells me and anyone that looks at my driver's license that I shouldn't be driving without corrective lenses. If my contacts aren't in, if I'm not wearing my glasses, I don't see clearly enough to drive in a safe manner. What this passage does, what God's word does, shows us that we have a vision far too small of what life can be, of what blessing can look like. What it does is it expands our vision as we look at God's covenant relationship beyond family, beyond wealth and security, the removal of guilt, but to God himself, who is able to transform us into his ambassadors until he comes again. So my prayer for myself, my prayer for us this morning, is that God's word, that this passage would open our eyes. Let's pray.